ask the Lord's guidance once again. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for word of life in this place where your word is held forth. Thank you for the opportunity of opening it again. We ask for your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been trying to give you a series, Prophecy as Proof. And this morning we come to Prophecy as Proof, Signs of the Lord's Return. A lot of signs out there. Turn to Matthew 24. And we'll just deal with a couple of things here before we get started. What was it the preacher said? Now, before I give my sermon, I'm going to say something important. Then he said, now let me quote somebody who knows what he's talking about. Anyway, we'll go to verse 21 first of all. Matthew 24:21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. One of the, I don't know that you would call it a heresy, certainly one of the false teachings in the church is preterism. The Reconstructionists, a lot of Presbyterians and so forth, who claim that all of these prophecies, this is the Olivet Discourse, were all fulfilled in A.D. 70. Nero was the Antichrist, and A.D. 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, God excommunicated his people, and the church is now the new Israel. Well, it's pretty clear from this verse. It says, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. That certainly was true in A.D. 70, according to Josephus, about 1.2 million Jews were killed, and they were scattered. But then it says, no, nor ever shall be. Has there been something greater since then? Hitler killed 6 million, to say nothing of the Christians, millions imprisoned and murdered by Mao and Stalin and Hitler and so forth. So we know that this has not yet been fulfilled. There is something even greater, even worse than the Holocaust that's coming. And Jeremiah 30, verse 7 calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. And then it says, but he will be delivered out of it. So this did not happen in AD 70. Furthermore, notice the next verse, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened, and you know how they will be shortened. Christ will intervene. They will look on me whom they have pierced. And Christ will intervene to stop the destruction on planet Earth at that time. But here again is a verse that couldn't possibly have been fulfilled in AD 70. What does it say? If we don't stop it, no flesh will survive. Now, flesh, I would think, would include microbes, mosquitoes and cockroaches and everything else. And Jesus seems to be saying there's a time coming when they will have weapons so terrifying that they could wipe out all flesh on planet Earth. You didn't do that with bows and arrows and swords and spears, right? Not even with conventional weapons in World War II. It was not until we discovered the bomb, and then they've got even worse things, as you probably know. And man today has the capability of wiping out all flesh on planet Earth, turning this Earth into a bit of sterile dust drifting through space. A remarkable prophecy, and we have seen the fulfillment in our day. We don't take time to turn to it because this isn't the main thing I want to talk about, but for example, in Revelation 13, it tells us that a man will arise. He will control the world. He will control all banking and commerce. If you don't take his mark, you die. Now, how could that possibly happen? It couldn't have happened until our generation. It takes computers, takes communication satellites. They can look over your shoulder. You're reading a newspaper in your backyard, and they can read it right over your shoulder. You know, the global positioning satellites now. If you get lost, you can beam up and find out where you are. Yeah, and they know where you are, too. And pretty soon you have a smart card. And everything you do, every purchase you make, everywhere you go, somebody knows. It's not that there's some kind of a conspiracy to unite the world. The world is being united, is it not? The multinational corporations are uniting the world. That's one of the things that Y2K, and we have a book coming out next week on that, God willing, Y2K, A Reasoned Response to Mass Hysteria. A lot of concern out there, and it isn't going to happen. But anyway, the computers are not going to crash. People say, it's a conspiracy. That's how the Antichrist is going to usher in a cashless society. Really? You got to have computers to have a cashless society. How is a crashing of the computers going to help the Antichrist take over? He has to have computers, right? To take over. Yeah, but it's a conspiracy. You know, Clinton, he's going to suspend the elections. And he's going to declare martial law and so forth. You probably heard that one. Well, if there's a blackout and the power grid is down, it's down for the White House too, isn't it? It doesn't quite make sense. No, it is modern technology that is uniting this world. Oh, we're worried about the third world countries over there. What about their computers are going to crash? Well, where did they get their computers from? From America. From the multinational corporations. To just give you one example, Hewlett-Packard, the maker of the largest manufacturer, the sophisticated technology that's in our hospitals, for example. They have 120,000 employees. 51,000 are in foreign countries. Don't you think they've trained them? Well, anyway, I don't want to get off into that Y2K thing. But the point we're trying to make is, this is a remarkable prophecy. Somebody's going to come, and you've got to have his mark. Revelation 13 we're talking about. He can control all banking and commerce. They know whether you bow down to his image and so forth, and they know where to find you, and all those who don't are killed. It's an efficiency of controlling the world like nobody has ever seen. We talked, when was it? Last night, I guess. Prophecy is proof. Mystery Babylon. I find it very interesting how the Tower of Babel, around which Babylon was built, the ruins, is coming to the fore once again. I remember an advertisement by Lockheed Corporation in Scientific American, I think it was. And Lockheed Corporation said this. They said, "We are undoing the Babel effect. God confounded their languages and scattered the people." Lockheed said, "We're going to have everybody speaking one language with our computers." And you know, pretty soon you pick up a telephone here in Florida, you speak English, and you're talking to Japan, and they hear it in Japanese over there. I mean, this is the technology that we're developing all over the world. It's incredible. So God confounded their languages and scattered them, right? He said, that's what needs to be done, because whatever man imagines he can do, he will be able to do, and the imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. And what does the whole world think is the solution now? Unite the world. Undo the Babel effect. We'll all speak one language and so forth. I remember we were coming back from Europe, and they were handing out the international edition of Wall Street Journal. And inside there was an insert, a special number of pages from IBM. And like Lockheed, that showed a picture of the Tower of Babel in their advertisement, IBM had a picture of the Tower of Babel and modern skyscrapers coming out of it. Again, we're undoing the Babel effect. I don't know if they still have it, but the original flag of United Europe was a Tower of Babel. Well, I saw it in posters. I don't think it was a flag, but it was posters that they put up when they're talking about uniting Europe. Here was the Tower of Babel with 12 stars around it and so forth. Mystery Babylon. Babel is being revived. It's being brought back. Of course, we talked about it last night from the standpoint of the works religion. So there are amazing prophecies in the Bible that prove once again that this is God's word, and many of them involve the return of Jesus Christ. And we could say a lot more about that, but I'd like to move back to something maybe a little more pertinent. Go back to Verse 3. Well, let's just read from verse 1. We run out of time, but anyway, we'll have to do it. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That shocked the disciples. It shouldn't have shocked them. What should have been their reaction? They should have said, Oh Lord, then you must be the Messiah. Right? Why would they say that? Because Daniel 9, the angel Gabriel told Daniel, and Daniel told us, that the Messiah, after he came, this 483 years, remember, from the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, given to us in Nehemiah chapter 2, the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on that donkey, and then he would be crucified. And then what does it say? Verse 26, the people, the prince who will come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the prophets clearly told us that after the Messiah came, not only would he be rejected, but Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. So Jesus is saying, hey, Jerusalem and the temple are about to be destroyed. The disciples should have said, wow, you must be the one that was foretold. But they didn't understand. It shocked them. And so in verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, See, no wonder Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus, You fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. If you understood what the prophets said, you would know who I am. You would know that I had to be crucified, and so forth. Anyway, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? That is, the destruction of the temple that he just talked about. And obviously, for the temple to be destroyed, you have to take the city. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And they're asking three things. They think all three are one event, but they're not. And Jesus begins to answer, not necessarily in that order. One of the things that we have to discern as we read this chapter. And he gives signs. Well, there are a lot of signs. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilence, famine, and so forth. And we could talk about some of those things. I mean, we have pestilences now. You go into hospitals. Hospitals are really breeding grounds for some really sophisticated bacteria that can live on a bar of soap. They can live in detergent. It's amazing. And, of course, you know some of the sophisticated bacteria and viruses and so forth that we're getting and that are invading us and things that we thought, like pneumonia and tuberculosis and things that we thought we had licked with our antibiotics are now coming back with a vengeance. The Bible seems to be foretelling that. There's a lot we could say about that. Nation shall rise against nation. Again, the word there in the Greek is ethnos, ethnic group against ethnic group. On the one hand, we've got a big peace offensive in the world, and we're trying to make peace. On the other hand, we have ethnic group against ethnic group against ethnic group against ethnic group all over the world, exactly as the Lord had foretold. But the great sign is the first one he gives, apostasy. That's one of the things that started me writing books 25 years ago. When I didn't find anybody that was giving us the very first sign that Jesus gave, and the one that he emphasized three times in this chapter. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, Well, the great sign is going to be revival, and you'll hear about it on TBN, and they'll tell you about the great revival in the last days, and so forth. Jesus says, Take heed, beware, that no man deceive you. Exactly what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 3. I hope we can get to that. What does he say? Don't let anyone deceive you. Let me paraphrase it. He says, don't let anybody sweet talk you with this idea of a great last days revival. That's not what it's going to be. It's going to be apostasy. That day will not come except the falling away. The apostasy comes first. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, "For many shall come in my name, saying," and believe me, folks, this is not my favorite topic. Some people think that I just enjoy writing exposés and talking about gloom and doom. That's one of the things that I'm hoping. My publisher and I kind of joke about it. I'm hoping that this book that comes out on Y2K next week will rehabilitate me. Because everything else, everybody else out there, it's gloom and doom, right? It's all going to crash. Well, of course they say, but don't panic. They give you plenty of reason to panic, and then they tell you not to panic. And then they'll quote verses like from Proverbs, "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself." So get prepared. But then they tell you, but nobody knows what's going to happen. So I say, if you don't know what's going to happen, then shut up. This is a trumpet giving an uncertain sound. If you don't know what's going to happen, then how can you foresee the evil? Ah, the prudent man foresees the evil. Well, he must know what it is. And he hides himself. He must know what he's hiding himself from. But you people are telling us, nobody knows. Don't panic. Hope for the best. Prepare for the... Well, how did I get off on that? Yeah. Well, the big problem that's coming is apostasy, Jesus says. Don't let anyone deceive you. Oh, I guess what I was trying to say was I'm the gloom and doomer, and here I'm the only guy out there that's telling you nothing's going to happen. You're going to be okay. You'll have your electricity and so forth. So I'm hoping that will rehabilitate me. You can pray about that. But Jesus is warning about apostasy. But it's remarkable. I find the Bible so remarkable, what he says. Notice, many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, some people think that means there are going to be a lot of missionaries saying that Jesus is the Christ. Maybe you could take a double meaning, and certainly that came true. But that's not what he's talking about. Notice what he says, verse 11 makes it very clear. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Jesus is saying, there is going to be a great signs and wonders movement in the last days. Right? And he says it's going to be false. Again, I apologize for just quoting scriptures, but we don't have time to turn to all of them. But Paul, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 8, remember? He says, well, he's telling you what the opposition to the truth will be in the last days. He says, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Who were Jannes and Jambres? A couple of atheists in Pharaoh's court who said there ain't no such thing as miracles, really? No, they were magicians. And they duplicated what Moses and Aaron did through the power of God up to a point by the power of Satan. So Paul says, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. So Paul is telling us in the very clearest terms, you want to know what the opposition will be in the last days to the truth? It's going to be from miracle workers. Oh yeah, some of these, you know, Sai Baba and some of these Hindus coming in. No. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name we cast out devils? In your name we did miracles? Jesus is saying, these are professing Christians. They claim that what they're doing in my name. These are not atheists. So when Jude says, certain men have crept in unawares, he's not saying, oh, they sneaked into the universities and they're teaching atheism. No, they crept into the church. And Paul said, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. That's Acts 20. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in. Enter in where? Among the flock, not sparing the flock. So this is what Jesus is talking about. It is so remarkable what the Bible says. If you and I had been, well, let's say 75 years, even 50 years ago. Well, 50 years ago, wow, time flies. That would be 1949. That's not, we had the bomb then. Let's say if we went back, well, okay, that's all right, 50 years ago, and we took a survey of what we thought it would be like in the last days, you know, by the end of the century, and we knew that there would be men on the moon, and computers, and television, and all of this amazing technological advancement. I think that we would have said, atheism will rule supreme, science will be the God, nobody believes in God anymore, nobody believes in spiritual matters, is interested in spiritual matters, science has everybody's respect and so forth, and we would have been wrong. Jesus said, you want to know one of the signs of the nearness of my return? There will be a great spiritual awakening. Many will come in my name. Many false prophets will arise. Many false Christs will arise and will deceive many. This is going to be a worldwide phenomenon. Someone handed me, this is the Wall Street Journal from February 10th, a couple of days ago. And if you want to look it up, this is section B, page B1. The heading says, faith now springs from a hodgepodge of beliefs. Is this worth just reading a little bit of this to you? I'm an Episcopalian, and I think of myself as a practicing non-Jew, says Catherine Powell Cohen, a 36-year-old English teacher in San Francisco. I'm a Mennonite-Unitarian Universalist who practices Zen meditation, says Ralph Imhoff, 57, a retired educator from Chandler, Arizona. I call myself a Christian Buddhist, but sort of tongue-in-cheek, says Maitreya Badami, 30, who works in the Contra Costa, California Public Defender's Office. If America has always been a melting pot, these days its religious practices have become a spiritual hash. Blending or braiding the beliefs of different spiritual traditions has become so rampant in America that the Dalai Lama has called this country the spiritual supermarket. Jews flirt with Hinduism, Catholics study Taoism, and Methodists discuss whether to make the Passover Seder an official part of worship. Rabbi Zalman Shachter Shalomi, a prominent Jewish scholar, is also a Sufi sheikh. And James Ishmael Ford, a Unitarian minister in Arizona, is a Zen sensei, or master. The melding of Judaism with Buddhism has become so commonplace that marketers who sell spiritual books, videotapes, and lecture series have a name for it, Jubu. Jew Buddhist, in other words. The new religions are an offshoot of the globalization of practically everything. As formerly exotic cultures and religions are suddenly accessible in every way. Get on the internet, you can get anything. But Rabbi Shachter Shalomi says Americans' dissatisfaction with traditional religion began in the 1960s. When early photos of Earth were transmitted from space, at that moment, he says, the idea that one God might be better than another lost its primacy, and people began to think that all religions are vital organs in the planet. Electronic media have hastened the change, adds Roger Kamenetz, author of The Jew in the Lotus. We're no longer living in an Episcopal neighborhood or a Jewish neighborhood. It's easy to look over the fence and see what the other folks are doing. For the traditional denominations, this cross-pollinization presents an excruciating dilemma. If denomination headquarters bends the rules to accommodate the hybrids, they risk watering down their identities. But if they stick to the straight and narrow, they may define themselves out of existence. And extinction is a growing possibility. Promise keepers, for example, promise number 6 is, we will not recognize denominational barriers. But denominational barriers are set up because of some very serious differences in doctrine, are they not? Never mind the Catholic Church, there are some very apostate so-called Protestant churches. But we're not going to recognize these barriers anymore. Meanwhile, membership is growing in organized religions that take a broad view of God. For example, where pastors use Eastern and Western scriptures in their Sunday sermons and will marry people of all religious backgrounds. Unitarian Universalists have increased their members by 25% over the past 15 years. Two religious movements rooted in 19th century transcendentalism, unity and science of mind have exploded, and so forth. Exactly what Jesus said. Amazing book, this Bible. It foretells exactly what's going to happen. Jesus said, you know, on the one hand, this is an audacious statement by this ex-carpenter turned itinerant preacher. He's never been outside of the small country of Israel. He has the audacity to say, in the last days, when they're looking for a ruler, they're not going to call him, you know, a new Genghis Khan or Napoleon or whatever. They're going to call him the Christ. He will claim to be me. I mean, how could he dare? Well, I mean, of course, he's God, and he's telling us what's going to happen. But from a natural standpoint, you could say, how could he dare to say? He's an ex-carpenter. They're going to crucify him. He's never been outside the little country of Israel. He's never written anything. Who's going to know about him? He says, they'll know about me everywhere. And they will come in my name. Staggering prophecy. But, again, you see that God wrote this book because this Jesus doesn't say, yeah, and everybody will be a true follower of mine and we'll take over the whole world. No, he says, it's going to be false. It's going to be false. And in Luke 18:8, Jesus raises this solemn question. He says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find the faith on the earth? Was Jesus some kind of a pessimist? Or was he a realist? And it must have grieved him to say that. Amazing, this book of the Bible. We studied, when was it, yesterday morning? Yeah, this is Friday, Thursday morning to the seniors. Malachi 1:11. And we didn't have time to get into all the, well, maybe you wouldn't agree with me. But there, you remember, it said, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, my name will be great among the Gentiles, among the heathen. And incense, it says, will be offered in every place. Is it? But that's not the true Christianity, is it? Waving the incense, going to your Orthodox churches, Russian Orthodox and so forth. And then it says, and a pure offering will be offered as well. Okay? So, on the one hand, God is saying, my name is going to be great. It is. 1.8 billion people claim to be Christians today, use the name of God, which was exclusively for the Jews. You can't be an atheist. I mean, this is a staggering prophecy. A staggering prophecy. And yet, within that prophecy, you have the hint that it's not all going to be pure. There are going to be problems. And just as when the Bible foretells the coming of the Messiah, if this were written by men, enthusiasts, yes, and they start singing the Hallelujah chorus right away. No, but it says, no, he will be rejected. He will be crucified. You just can't escape the reality, the truth of what the Bible says, the power of these prophecies. Well, I brought a few things this morning. Oh, by the way, some of you might find this interesting. On the one hand, I mentioned Charles Colson says the Catholic Church is not into indulgences. And some of you, if you want to look at this afterwards, you might find it rather interesting. But here is the Catholic Family Land. It's kind of like a Disneyland for Catholics. It's in Bloomingdale, Ohio, if you want to visit it. And the phone call is 1-800-4-MARY. And it says, why enrolling your departed loved ones in our annual novena of 50 masses for the holy souls may be the fastest possible way to free them from purgatory. It says, today purgatory may be more crowded than ever. Why? Because so few in the church talk about purgatory anymore. So few show people how to release their loved ones from its flames. In fact, some modern theologians tell people purgatory doesn't even exist. But purgatory is real. The church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. and so forth. And it says, it just breaks our hearts to think how some Catholics neglect the suffering souls of their family members and friends in purgatory, not to mention the souls of priests and religious who have no families to pray for them, and so forth. And now it goes on, and it tells you how you can get them out. Your loved ones and friends will be prayed for in a powerful novena of 50 masses, starting on November 1st each year. Nothing, absolutely nothing, brings more relief to the holy souls in purgatory than the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Is this heresy? Is this nonsense? Is this a scam? Let me put it this way, because I can't get the point across. Not saying that I can't get it across to you, but we've got Bill Bright, Charles Colson, J.I. Packer, Pat Robertson, we can go on and name them, who are joining with the Catholics to preach the gospel. And in that original document, I guess I left it in my room, which I have a copy with me, evangelicals and Catholics say, we thank God for the discovery of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. I puzzle, how can I get the point across? Let me put it like this. Let's say that this coming June or July, whenever they meet, the Southern Baptist Convention, they decide that from now on, we're going to promote masses for the dead. We're going to light candles for the dead. And we're going to believe that Jesus is this little wafer. And we're going to start wearing scapulars. And we're going to start wearing the miraculous medal, Our Lady of the Miraculous Medal, who appeared in 1830 to Catherine Laboure there outside of Paris with her heel on the serpent's head. Because the Catholic translation, well, they've changed it some now in the Douay, but all the old Catholic Bibles always said, Genesis 3:15, not the seed of the woman would destroy the serpent, but the woman would destroy the serpent. Okay, so let's say that the Southern Baptist Convention votes to go into all of the things that the Catholic Church is involved in. Don't you think there would be a hue and cry? Don't you think the people would call this heresy and say you've strayed from the faith? But the Catholic Church can practice all of these things and be perfectly accepted. Evangelicals and Catholics together, Christian mission in the third millennium, we'll join together, preach the gospel, we praise God for the discovery of one another. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I mean, how is it possible? How is it possible? And by the way, folks, if you want to really be sure, instead of making that contribution here to Word of Life, you can put up $5,000. And you will have a family prayer plaque at Catholic Family Land. And it will read something like this. The such and such family, that's your name, has made Catholic Family Land possible. Please pray for them during your stay at Catholic Family Land. It goes on to say, just think, you'll have the advantage of having your relatives and you yourself after you die being prayed for by all the people who come and read that plaque and so forth. Does that sound like Oral Roberts? Give me a seed faith offering, and that will start miracles for you. We've got some very serious problems that are going on. I want to just try to enlighten you here in the last few minutes we have. We mentioned evangelicals and Catholics together. Then there's evangelicals and Catholics together at number two, because they got some criticism, so they tried to dress it up, make it sound a little more evangelical, and so forth. Let me just tell you a little bit about who is behind this. A gentleman named Cardinal Cassidy. Let me read a little bit about him. In 1994, Carol Wotilla, that's the Pope, appointed Cardinal Cassidy a member of the President's Council of the newly formed Central Committee for the Jubilee Year 2000. In March 1995, Cardinal Cassidy was named a member of the General Secretariat's Council, this is Catholic councils, of course, for the Special Assembly of the Bishops' Synod for Lebanon. In June 1996, Cassidy was named a member of the Pre-Synodal Council of the Synod of Bishops for the Special Assembly for Oceania. I'm trying to impress you. Cardinal Cassidy is a big man in the Vatican, okay? Edward Idris Cassidy entered the diplomatic service of the papacy in 1955 at the age of 31. For 46 years, he has been, and I'm just reading his credentials, For 46 years, he has been an ambassador of the papacy. He has occupied the highest offices of the Roman State Church, and he has been a trusted international delegate of the Pope. To say that Edward Cassidy is a powerful figure in the Vatican government is understatement. And because it is understatement to suggest that Charles Colson, Richard Neuhaus, the Lutheran and Colson who formed this document, are principals in evangelicals and Catholics together, is ludicrous. When Cassidy and Neuhaus and Colson sit down at the table together, it is neither the ex-con nor the ex-Lutheran who calls the shots. According to Will Nance, director of Wilberforce Communications at Prison Fellowship, Cardinal Cassidy has, quote, reviewed all the work of the Colson-Neuhaus group and has put his stamp of approval on the documents. You understanding something? Here is the man behind this whole thing. He's an ambassador from the Vatican, and the Pope has been giving his approval to all of these documents, evangelicals and Catholics together. I don't like to do this, but I just have to shock you a little bit. If you want to look at it afterwards, this is the acceptance speech by Dr. William R. Bright, receiving the 1996 Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion, delivered in Rome at the Church of Santa Maria in Trastevere, May 9, 1996. This was when he received the Templeton Award. All right? I got this from Campus Crusade. This is his speech. Listen to the opening words. Your Eminence, Cardinal Cassidy. I mean, I love Bill. He's been a friend of mine for 30-some years. He was so thrilled that there were four cardinals there. High officials of the church are there, and the man he honors in his opening words is the emissary of the Pope, who's in charge of the ecumenical movement, one of the highest officials in the Vatican, and who has been behind this whole thing. When they had their meeting, the second gathering, Cardinal Cassidy was there, you know, to come up with ECT2, and he's guiding them each step of the way. And see if I can find a little bit of his speech here. Okay, here we go. Cardinal Cassidy, he's giving a speech now to these are the evangelical leaders and the Catholics who have come together to sign this document. And he says, the Catholic Church, I wish Harry were here this morning. I think he would go through the ceiling when he heard this. The Catholic Church has evangelized Latin America over... This is Cardinal Cassidy now, talking to those on both sides, telling them why this document is essential, cooperation between evangelicals and Catholics. He says, the Catholic Church has evangelized Latin America over a period of 500 years. It has established the Christian Church in that continent. And the church that has evangelized a country or people should be held in respect by others who come later on the scene. This sense of respect would seem to require that newcomers, that is, evangelicals, not target for their evangelizing work the active baptized members of the church that has been responsible for the original evangelization. You got the picture? Catholics are off limits. We recognize you as Christians. And the whole idea of this thing is so that we won't evangelize you anymore. I think some of the Word of Life missionaries into Latin America could tell you what has happened down there. It hasn't been cooperation. They've done everything they could to obstruct the gospel, to persecute Christians, killing many of them and so forth. Now, part of the problem is we've had evangelical leadership behind this whole movement. Much of it has come from Christianity Today, which I often say is well named. And 14 years ago, Christianity Today editor Kenneth Cancer at that time, in an editorial, in effect, he denounced the Reformation and the 450 years of evangelical belief. He called Pope John Paul II, quote, the successor of... Now, this is an editorial in Christianity Today. He calls him the successor, I'm quoting now, the successor of St. Peter, whom God has called to forge a united church. and whose priority to the Christian message endears him to the hearts of evangelicals. How could you possibly say that? And why wouldn't there be a great outcry from the evangelical readers of Christianity today in the face of such a thing? A year later, Cancer, again in another editorial, stated that, quote, traditional Roman Catholics retain much of biblical Christianity, possess qualities that I admire and wish to imitate, for example, their frequent celebration of the Lord's Supper and loyalty to the Bible. Ron, it's not the Lord's Supper. We explained that last night. You can't partake of it with them. They can't partake of it with you because they believe that Christ is being offered again. They reject the idea of one sacrifice finished on the cross, but he's honoring them for this. And then their loyalty to the Bible? Hardly. And yet this is the leading evangelical publication founded by Billy Graham, who remains the chairman of the board to this day. By the way, Billy Graham said, quote, I found that my beliefs are essentially the same as those of Orthodox Roman Catholics. He, the Pope, and I agree on almost everything, and any theological differences are not important as far as personal salvation is concerned. Whoa! Now we have some real problems in leadership. I'm just going to give you one further example and then be done with this sort of thing and try to wind it up. I was in Lausanne, 1974, Lausanne, Switzerland, at the Congress on World Evangelization. One of the plenary speakers, and he received a standing ovation, his name was Malcolm Muggeridge. Maybe you've heard of Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm Muggeridge was kind of a celebrity. He had been a journalist. He was very clever with words and so forth. And he had supposedly become a Christian. Okay? This is 1974. 1969, after his conversion to Christ, in a book titled Jesus Rediscovered, this is what Malcolm Muggeridge had to say, if I can find it here somewhere quickly. He said, quote, and this book was published by Tyndale House, by the way, and I think it was also published by an English publisher, Hodder and Stoughton. To imagine this deity having a son in any particular sense, and this son to have been born of a virgin, and to have lived on earth for 30 years or so as a man, then to have died and to have risen from the dead is, as far as I am concerned, beyond credibility. I even prefer to suppose that some body snatcher drags the stone away from the grave and then decamps with the body, later abandons the body to the vultures, who in their turn leave the bones to whiten in the sun. This is the faith of Malcolm Muggeridge, plenary speaker at the Congress on World Evangelization, invited by Billy Graham. Now, if you want to read in Billy Graham's autobiography, just as I am, you will find that he says, Billy says, that there was some criticism for having Malcolm Muggeridge, I'm quoting from his book now, speak at Lausanne. One speaker even threatened to pull out. But Billy dismisses it all with the explanation that, and I'm quoting Billy Graham, Muggeridge was, quote, was not as versed on theological distinctions as this speaker felt he should be. So, 20-some years after this event, of course, Malcolm Muggeridge, in the meantime, with all of his heresies intact, joined the Catholic Church and so forth. Billy Graham is still... Look, I'm not trying to run down Billy Graham, but I'm saying we need to recognize there's a problem within the very leadership of the evangelical church. Harry and I were talking about it this morning. It just almost... It's confusing. You get an uncertain sound. Sometimes you get the gospel. Other times, you get a contradiction of the gospel. And this is where our young people are being raised. So you get a message that anybody can take any way they want. Some people want to believe this that Billy Graham says. Other people want to believe that he says, or whoever it may be. It's staggering what is happening. But listen, that's not all of it. After Billy promoted Malcolm Muggeridge at Lausanne, he became the darling of the evangelical world. That's the problem. Okay? He was a featured speaker at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention in February 1978. Jesus Rediscovered, the book that I quoted from, was highly recommended in the March 1979 issue of Campus Life magazine distributed by Youth for Christ. He was commencement speaker at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in 1979, and Pat Robertson had a one-hour TV special in 1984 featuring Malcolm Muggeridge, as did 100 Huntley Street in its Pavilion of Promise at the 1986 World's Fair in Vancouver, Canada. Do you see, certain men have crept in unawares. How in the world could they creep in unawares? I brought one other thing that I just want to show you, but I probably forgot to get it here. But you have a conference coming up now at Wheaton College. And I thought I had it here. I was sure that I did, but I guess I don't. But anyway, and what do you know? One of the sponsoring organizations is the John Marks Templeton Foundation. Wheaton College, John Marks Templeton. I've explained all about him in some of my books, Occult Invasion. He says, you're God, I'm God, everything is God. He says, what this world needs is a new religion that everyone can accept, even the extraterrestrials out there. He's obviously talking about the one world religion of the Antichrist. He says this should be a scientific religion that is not dependent upon ancient manuscripts like the Bible. He denies the Bible is the word of God, but he was 15 years on the board of managers of the American Bible Society. Has somebody crept in? Is this thing being corrupted from within? And he's the one that gives the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion. And he says, in order to promote this religion that he's talking about, he denies everything in the Bible. Well, he says, we drilled into the earth and we didn't find hell, we found oil. We sent our astronauts out, they didn't find heaven out there. Heaven and hell are states of mind, he says. And you can create your own reality with your mind. I mean, I can go on and on about this man's heresies. Unbelievable, blatant, in books that he has published. One of the worst books, a full-page ad on the back cover of Christianity Today with endorsements. Sorry, by Billy Graham, along with Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller, and some Catholics that you would expect. And he gives a prize each year for those who contribute progress toward this Antichrist religion that he's promoting. Billy Graham accepted it. Read it in his autobiography, what an honor it was. Charles Colson accepted it. And I'm going to go back and I'm going to find... This is Bill Bright, my dear friend. I'm not saying Bill is not a Christian. I'm not saying he doesn't preach the gospel. I'm not saying that Campus Crusade hasn't won many thousands, maybe millions to Christ. I'm saying we got a real problem. There's some confusion. Listen, this is Bill Bright's speech. I'm not making this up. This is at a Catholic church when he accepted the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion. Progress in religion? Christianity is not a religion. And it doesn't progress, does it? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Truth does not change. Then what in the world are they doing accepting this prize? What religion is it that they contributed progress towards it? Bill says, the prestigious Templeton Prize to me. This is his speech now, after saying, Your Eminence, Cardinal Cassie, and so forth. The prestigious Templeton Prize to me, because of the nature of its objective, is greater than any other prize that could be given for any purpose. So I am deeply humbled and greatly honored to be the recipient of this 1996 magnificent Templeton Prize. I would like to thank and commend Sir John Templeton for establishing this prize, which emphasizes the most important aspect of life, the spiritual dimension, upon which all other considerations of life find fulfillment. Well, it was over $1 million, but I couldn't say that that was the reason for this. What does it boil down to, folks? Let me put my glasses away so you know I'm really sincere in trying to stop. What does it all boil down to? It boils down to what Brother Hubbard is talking about, the gospel. What am I, some narrow-minded, dogmatic, fundamental? I'm just mean and nasty and just want to try to get everybody. Well, that's what Robert Schuller says. Robert Schuller says, what separates me from those fundamentalists out there, they're trying to get you to believe like they believe. Really, I thought we were supposed to take the gospel to everyone. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. But Robert Schuller says, but we know the things on which all the great religions agree, and we focus on that. And we do it without compromising our Christian commitment. But the great religions of the world don't agree on anything. They don't even agree on God. They certainly don't agree on Jesus Christ or the gospel, right? So what is the issue? I mean, why do I get so worked up? Because the issue is the eternal destiny of souls. And that's what Brother Hubbard is talking to us about. The gospel. And you notice in Galatians 2, verse 14, when Paul, and he's told us how Paul rebuked Peter. Why did he rebuke him? Go back and read it again. It says, when I saw that he walked not uprightly, finish it, according to the gospel. According to the gospel. And he begins by anathematizing those who preach a false gospel. Because Romans 1:16, what does it say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for what? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So the Bible tells me that it's only through believing the gospel that you get saved. And if you have a false gospel, you are lost. You can call yourself a Christian or a Catholic or whatever. And that's what, Tom, am I right? That is what we're standing for. That's what Word of Life is standing for. We're going to stand on the Word of God because that's what the eternal destiny of souls depends upon. It's this serious. Give me another minute or two here. It is this serious. Jesus wept in the garden on his knees, sweat as it were drops of blood. Why? Because he was afraid of the cross? No, no. Because he was going to have to become the sin offering. He would be made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Didn't he plead with his Father? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Wasn't that his prayer? Wasn't Jesus saying, if there is some other way that mankind could be redeemed, don't make me go through this, right? And what was the answer from his Father? There's no other way. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And now? Well, I like to use Mother Teresa for an illustration because, wow, she didn't know the gospel. She said, I'm only trying to draw you closer to God. Whatever God is in your mind, you have to accept. If you're a Buddhist, I'll help you become a better Buddhist. If you're a Muslim, I'll help you become a better Muslim. I reported that in one of my books, and John MacArthur, a couple of years later, went over there to Calcutta, checked it out, interviewed her, and found out that's exactly what she believed. She says, oh, I respect all the great religions of the world, you know, and so forth. She would have her nurses put a damp cloth on the dying people's forehead and then mutter under their breath a prayer to baptize them into the Catholic Church, to get them into heaven and so forth. She prayed the rosary constantly, etc. But you mean that this woman, the life she lived. I mean, she began as a young nun sleeping in the rat-infested floors with these people. And look what the self-sacrifice that she went through. Are you telling me that if she didn't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, she is lost? I'm not telling you that. That's what the Bible says. Furthermore, I don't think she had an excuse for rejecting the gospel. Unfortunately, she was lied to by her church. Well, but I just can't accept that. Okay, let's put it like this. Jesus sweat drops of blood. He said to his Father, if there's any other way, don't make me go through this. And then the Father lets Mother Teresa in another way. That is a slap in the face to Jesus. That is totally undermines the integrity of God and his word. And I find that happening. I see a lot of it happening in families. A little girl or boy does something, and mommy says, you do that again, and you're going to get it. And they just go on and do it. Nothing happens. I see people training their children to realize that they don't mean what they say. I visit some homes where that little two-year-old might just as well be wearing an emperor's crown. I mean, everybody is afraid to cross them, right? Or they'll throw a tantrum. I'll tell you, God says what he means. He means what he says. He is a loving heavenly Father. And he will not go back upon his promise of redemption. And he will not go back upon his promise of condemnation. There's no other way. And that's our concern. And we want people to understand this, and we have such confusion. And it is a fulfillment of the very prophecies that Jesus gave. Prophecy as proof. Signs of the nearness of Christ's return. I wanted to say a whole lot more about the difference between the rapture and the second coming, and that the rapture ought to be our hope, and so forth. But as usual, we didn't quite get to it. But anyway, I think we all recognize if we're in love with the bridegroom, the bride surely ought to long for that wedding. And this is the great purifying factor within our lives. As many as have this hope in him purify themselves. And unfortunately, here again we have something that's being denied. The rapture is a forgotten doctrine. Who cares? And so forth. I think if the rapture occurred today, it would interrupt an awful lot of plans that people have who have disregarded and were living for this world and so forth. May the Lord help us. Father, thank you for the accuracy and the precision, the insight that is given through your prophetic word. Lord, give us a clear grasp of what is happening in the days in which we live, and help us to stand true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.